So you get into the shower, and you get out of the shower, and you feel clean, but what's giving you that feeling of clean is first being cool, and second, the soap scum that's on your body. Why do we call it soap scum on the shower stall and clean on your body? Because it's where we want it on our body. It's where we don't want it on the shower stall. Yes? All right? The point of this is to say, what is dirt, Old Rich used that, what is dirt on the shower stall is clean on our body. So which one is clean? Really clean. Well, neither. Because you No, you haven't rinsed off the scum. If you could rinse off the scum, it would rinse off the shower stall. So in the sense in which we use the word clean here, it's not in the clinical sense, but in the just day-to-day sense of clean, though in the sense that we use the word clean at this point, we are no more clean than the shower stall is. But culturally, we have called it clean. Yes? The mere fact that you feel clean doesn't mean that you are in fact clean. You've gotten what you don't want on your body off, and you've gotten what you do want on your body on, but what you do want on your body, you don't want on the shower stall. Are you with me here? So the mere fact that you feel better after doing something doesn't mean that it is in fact accomplishing anything spiritually. So here I've got this Romans 7:5. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were according to the law, were at work in our members to produce fruit for death. We feel like if I obey, I'm better. And we feel like if I disobey, I'm not better. I'm worse. That doesn't mean we are, in fact, better or worse in one case than in the other. So the one element that view one omits from its whole consideration, this every man, we're dealing with sin, which indwelling sin, which is a serpent that deceives us, is not the point. The point is that I'm struggling to produce righteousness by law. Are you with me here? But let me go on to view two. The problem in Romans 7 is the problem of indwelling sin, or we call it sin nature, and we talked about this recently too. Sin nature in Christians. No lost man, they say, delights in the law. But I've just given you reason to think that's not true. Secondly, Paul affirms that he wills the good, though he cannot do it. So Christians, you want to do good, and that's an evidence of the Spirit's work in you, but you'll never be able to do it. Third, Paul delights in the law of God in the inner man, but finds sin constantly present with him. Yes? And fourth, the present tenses of verses 14 to 25 seem to suggest that the passage is describing Paul's present condition. Now, all I'm doing right now is just presenting the views. We'll come back and talk about them more in a little bit. There's more here, support for view two. The chapter that chapter 7 comes in the midst of the discussion of the Christian life seems to support this view. The way we've analyzed Romans is that in chapters 1 to 3:20, 1:18 to 3:20, Paul lays out the groundwork. You cannot, the gospel, in fact, the whole point of the book is to say, as a Christian, you can't judge other people, you can't despise other people, because of the gospel. Well, what is there about the gospel that undercuts my ability to condemn other Christians or to despise other Christians? It's my own sin. Yes? So I can't even be a child of God unless I'm condemned under sin. Those are the only kind of people who can come to faith in Christ. So if I don't think I'm condemned under sin, then I can't even be saved. But then Paul talks in chapter 3 about the work of Christ that has accomplished our salvation. And in chapter 4, he starts talking about the life of those who are right with God by faith. So that will take us through chapter 8. Indeed, he's been talking about that. But for this purpose, I'll simply go with this. He's talking about the life of those who are right with God by faith. So what is it like? Well, it's a life of reconciliation, chapter 4 and chapter 5. You remember talking about reconciliation. It's a life of peace with God. We come to 6 and 7, where he goes back to talk about lost people's experience. And then in 8, he returns to saved people's experience. Doesn't seem reasonable, does it? And especially in light of the question posed by Romans 5:20, why would you wait to bring up law and then indicate that law stimulates sin? Are you with me? Because Christians aren't under law is the argument we would give. So if we're not under law, then what does that mean? Can we sin because we're not under law but under grace? No, that's not the point. Should we sin more that we may get more grace? No, that's not the point either. And he's answering these questions in chapters 6 and 7. So it seems to be that he's talking about the life of those who are redeemed. Yes? 7th, other passages of Scripture teach the same idea. I mean, after all, there's Galatians 5:17, the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. Remember this? Actually, it's reversed. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are set in opposition so that you do not do what you want to do. So we're just going to have to struggle with sin the rest of our lives. It's just our lot. It's what we're given over to. Support for view 3. This is a passage about the lost. Here is the support for it. All Pharisees delighted in the law. Second, Paul describes a condition of being sold under sin, and we just looked at that in verse 14 of chapter 7. What kind of people are sold under sin? If not lost people, yes? Third, this condition of such a man, that's not even a meaningful sentence, he characterizes by the cry, wretched man, yes, in verse 25. Fourth, he describes such a condition as slavery to law verse 25, death under the law, 9 to 11, inability to practice righteousness, 15 and 16, captivity to the law of sin, in verse 23. Sounds like lost people, doesn't it? Continuing support, the past tenses of verses 7 to 13 seem to suggest that the passage is describing Paul's past experience. I was alive formerly without the law. This was Paul when he was a young boy raised in a Pharisee family. The stories, and I've read this, I've read commentaries that say this. He grew up loving the Passover. He loved the traditions of Judaism. He loved the Torah. It was read in his home. It was studied in his home. He loved all this. But when the law came, when he faced bar mitzvah, the law came and sin revived and I died. I became aware of how far short I was coming of obeying the law. And I lost all that joy that I had. Everything went away because of my recognition of my lost estate. This view provides a proper contrast with the now of Romans 8:1. Look again at 8:1. Do you notice the word now? There is now no condemnation. So must have been condemnation before. Yes? Support for view 4 now. This passage gives both the pre-salvation condition or experience and the post-salvation experience of whoever is the subject of the passage. By the way, the the evidence given in both of the preceding views will support this view too. Okay. Now, it can't be all three, but you can see that all three have some significant contribution to make, and you would think, well, gosh, that would convince me. Yes or no? Not some. Not, sometimes not. So, what can we say about view one, every man? There is a sense in which this is valid. It's common in ancient rhetoric to use the first-person pronoun not only to refer to yourself, but to yourself as sharing the common experience of humanity. And almost certainly, given the content of the passage, Paul is doing something like that. Are you with me here? There are those who say, no, this isn't Paul's experience. He is a rhetorician. He is an orator. He is trying to establish identity with his audience. But remember Philippians 3, yes? He didn't struggle with the law. Or maybe he did. One of the great evangelical commentators on the book of Romans, Douglas Moo, M-O-O, you heard it right, Moo. I don't know where that name came from, but, pardon? It's Dutch. Well, there's a Richard Mao, who is Swedish, I think, M-O-U-W, but Moo is Dutch. Okay, we'll go with that. I'll take your word for it. Douglas Moo says, the mere fact that Paul felt confident in his law-keeping doesn't mean he didn't struggle with law, with obedience. Are you with me here? Are you? Does this make sense to you? If not, shake your head. Not, huh? All right, so it really is not the case. Scholars want to make their case as tight as they can, so they sometimes rule out evidence that doesn't fit. Are you with me here? So the everyman view is okay as far as it goes. It doesn't go nearly far enough. And it omits the role of the law in the whole passage. Why bring up the law in such a passage and give a condemning role of the law, but no enablement? There's not a word in this passage about the law enabling righteousness. Are you with me here? Yes, no? So that seems to be inadequate. Daryl?
Just the fact that in verse 6, it's not just the law, but even refers to the letter.
That's right.
The written law.
Uh-huh.
That seems to be pretty specific to Mosaic.
Yeah. And turn to 2 Corinthians 3, since Daryl brought that up. Verse 6 refers not just to the law, but to the letter of the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 has an important passage, and I want to show you something about this letter. What does the letter refer to? So in verse 6, who has also made us sufficient ministers, servants of the covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit makes life. Now, if the ministry of death inscribed with letters on stones, what is this ministry of death inscribed with letters on stones? How much of the Mosaic Law was inscribed with letters on stones? The Ten Commandments. That's a ministry of death? That's true. But Paul calls it, it's more than just that it can't get you out of death, that it actually is a ministry of death. It condemns you. Let's read on. Let me show you. There are four or five comparisons between two things in this passage. Verse 7, the ministry of death. Verse 8, how much more shall the ministry of
the Spirit
be glorious. Now, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more the ministry of
righteousness.
Uh-oh. I've had conversations with dear friends who've had the same training I've had, and I say to them, the law doesn't foster righteousness. And they agree with that to a certain degree, but they say, oh no, but it's not a ministry of condemnation. It's a great gift of the grace of God to Israel. There is grace in the law, no doubt. There's the sacrificial system, there's the priesthood. But the law, as law, gives no grace. We'll read shortly in Romans chapter 8, shortly in another month or two. broadly, taken broadly, we will shortly read in chapter 8, verse 3, what was impossible for the law in that it was weak through the flesh. Yes, sir. And there's more to it than that. It's actually, it's exciting, frankly. In Galatians 3, in fact, let's stay here. Go to Romans 3 for just a moment. What is law in Romans 3:19? What is he referring to in Romans 3:19 as law? Yeah, but what is the law? Yeah, but I'm not asking what it does. I'm asking what it is. What is the law?
Torah,
which is?
Law.
Written.
Yeah. What if it's the quotations that verse 19 ends? Look back to verse 10. What if these are Torah? What if these are law? But not one of them comes from Moses? Yeah, I'm talking not what it does, what it is what I'm after here. No, you're talking about what it does. I want to know what it is. See, if I told you, go to the law and read in it, where would you go? But Moses is summarizing in verse 19 what he's just been saying. Isn't that the case? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks God. Remember this? So he's quoting from the law. Are you with me here? So what is the law? It's not Moses. It's the whole Old Testament. What I'm trying to get at is law is a broad term. And part of our problem with understanding the word law, there's even a scholar who takes this view, it's used in so many different senses. This one scholar, of course he's German, Hans Hübner, says Paul didn't even understand what he was talking about. He was so confused, he couldn't understand what he was talking about. Okay. Well, that's your view. That's not Hübner's view. The point is that the word law can refer to many different things, and if I only think of one referent for law, then I will always only think of commandments. But in Galatians chapter 3, the law became our protective slave to lead us to Christ. He's there not talking about the rules. He's talking about the five books of Moses, which are about not law-keeping. They're about faith. They inculcate faith from beginning to end. And I just thought through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges in the last 20 hours of class that I've had. And it really is there, folks. Georgina, you were going to say something.
I was going to ask if the Old Testament, according to Paul, was the Torah.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So the point I'm getting at, these quotations in Romans 3 come from Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah, but not one of them from Moses. But Paul calls them law. Are you with me here? Because that the word Torah, a couple of you have used it, the word Torah in Hebrew does not at its heart mean law. At its heart, it means teaching, instruction.
Jim, does it include
beyond the first five books?
Oh, yes.
The prophets, what about David?
Oh, that's the point. That's the point of Romans 3, that he's quoting Isaiah, he's quoting Proverbs as Torah. You see the point. So the whole of the revelation that God gave Israel condemns Israel under sin, and by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, he says in verse 20. Yeah, Fred.
And what about the teachings beyond the law? Now, another writing.
Well, that's what I'm just saying.
No, I don't mean in the Bible.
Oh, okay.
I mean the Talmudic writing.
Yeah.
Was that the law also?
No. The Talmud didn't even exist until AD 400, and its precursor, the Mishnah, didn't even exist until AD 200. So, no, it didn't include that. My point is to say, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the ministry of condemnation is not merely, or the ministry of condemnation is the written law inscribed with letters on stone. That's the Ten Commandments. And all of us would say, oh, we're still under the Ten Commandments, are we? Well, to the extent that you understand that the Ten Commandments are policies and not rules, to that extent you will understand them better.
Did you say guides?
Well, they're policies. They're statements of the king's policy in his kingdom. Okay? You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because this is a kingdom. Having another king means treason. Are you with me here? All right. Now, what have we said? Law without... Do you remember this statement? Law without penalty is just good advice? Remember this? Where are the penalties associated with the Ten Commandments? Not in the Ten Commandments. They are the statements of the principles of God's relationship, God's rule. This is the way my rule works, and this is what I'm calling for you to do. They are repeated in the New Testament, except for one.
Sabbath.
Are you with me? Yes? So let's go back to Romans 7 and our discussion here. The concept of every man here is good as far as it goes. It does recognize a matter of first century rhetoric. We use it today, do we not? I may give an illustration. I do this, I do that. I may never have done it myself, but it's something that you could conceive of any human being doing, yes? So you could conceive of my having done it, even if I may not have done it, yes? That's good as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough because it makes no room for the law as a part of the argument in Romans 7. So I have to reject this view. How about view 2, the sin nature? Well, I've already given you reason to believe that sin nature is not primarily what flesh is. Turn now to Galatians 3, 2 and 3. We did this conceptually already, but let's look at it in the text. We've referred to this, and I've given you the terms, sketched them out, but we didn't talk about them in any detail. So I want you to see it in the text. Galatians 3:2, page 496, if you're still looking for it.
No,
okay, all right.
But you were saying 2 and 3, so I'm
yeah.
back and forth between
yeah, I'm sorry. Galatians 3:2-3. This only I want to learn from you. By the works of law, and by the way, the Greek word order is a little different from the Hebrew, from the English word order, so I want to preserve the Greek word order as much as I can in order to preserve the emphasis that Paul is making. So by the works of the law, did you receive the Spirit, or by the hearing of faith? What's the answer? Hearing of faith. Are you so thoughtless, having begun by the Spirit? Now by the flesh are you being brought to completion? So I have four things in this passage. Works of law, hearing of faith, spirit, and flesh. Are they four unrelated things or are they somehow related? I think they're related. what's related to what? Spirit. Good. What is the role of the Spirit in faith? Gives us faith and sustains us in faith. We went to Romans 8. In fact, let's turn there now. We can leave Galatians 3 for now. Let's go back to Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul makes a statement. We all want the leading of the Spirit, yes? All right? Well, what does the Spirit engage to lead us to do? Make a left turn at this intersection so that you won't be in that accident where you would be killed? Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. Well, what does he lead the children of God to do? In the context. To act in faith. Thus, Paul, I have a manuscript on Romans that's being edited now for publication, and my editor called this week, and I don't know whether I told you this. Did I tell you I talked to Stephen? My editor is going to float the idea to the publisher that we might be able to get it printed and published by November. We have a big a conference that the Evangelical Theological Society in November, and he's hoping we can bring it out at ETS this next year in San Diego. But you can pray to that end. Part of it is going to get me to work on editing or correcting or explaining why I shouldn't change the things that Stephen wants me to change. But that I hope to accomplish in May. In any case, verse 14, what is the Spirit leading us to do? He's leading us to live by faith. Well, then what does the flesh lead us to do with reference to law? That's what we think. But that's not what Romans is saying. And turn, well, look, maybe we did need to stay in Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter, five. Yes, Galatians 5. We did turn to this recently. Start at verse 13. For you were called to liberty, brothers. Do not use your liberty as a foothold for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Indeed, look back at 5:1, just so that you get the context in which this is written. It is for freedom Christ has set you free. Do not subject yourselves again to a yoke of bondage. What is the yoke of bondage in Galatians 5:1? Good, Georgina. It's the law, which is so congenial to the flesh. Look at the end of chapter 4. You have this use of the story of Jacob. I'm sorry, of I can't think. Isaac and Ishmael is the big issue, but Sarah and Hagar is the overt issue. The son born according to the flesh, is having a baby a good thing? Yes. The son born according to the flesh starts persecuting the son born according to the promise or the Spirit. Yes. So what is Paul's exhortation? Who in the context of Romans are the sons born according to the flesh? Ishmael, but he's applying it to the situation in Galatia. Who are the sons born according to the flesh? The Judaizers. The ones who are telling Christian Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law in order to have relationship with Abraham so that you may have a relationship with God. This is in Acts chapter 15 as well, folks. The Judaizers came to Antioch telling the Gentiles they had to be circumcised. And then we find out, I think it's in verse 5 or so, 7 maybe of Acts 15, it's not only be circumcised, but keep the law. And so Paul will say in Galatians, if you're circumcised, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. Are you with me here? So the yoke of bondage has to be the law. It's not bondage to sin, like the pastor I grew up under said. And please don't misunderstand me. I love that man, still do. He was a wonderful man who loved us, but he didn't have some of the advantages that otherwise he might have had. Are you with me here? I don't despise him, but I want you to understand that when we're not careful in our exposition of Scripture, we can actually lead people astray, lead it in the exact opposite direction from what the Scripture is saying. So back to Romans 5:13. You have been called to freedom, brothers. Don't use your freedom as a pretense for the flesh, but through faith serve one another. For the whole law is summed up in this one statement: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite each other and devour each other, watch out, lest you be destroyed by one another. Now I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, I asked you a couple of weeks ago, what does the flesh desire? To keep the law. Isn't that what we're after? The flesh wants to keep the law for its own purposes, to accomplish its own needs. What it wants is to be approved based on what it's accomplished. What it doesn't want is to sin, but what it does do is sin. So you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are set in opposition to one another, so you don't do what you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under sin. Verse 18 says, look at verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under sin, right? Huh? Did you look at the verse?
No.
Look at the verse. I just told you. Not under the... What does being under the Spirit have to do with not being under law? Law brings condemnation. I turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law is not for righteous people. Well, Jim, haven't you read Romans 7? We're not righteous people. Yeah? Yeah? Really? Have you read Romans 3? We are righteous people. Not obedient, but righteous.
Through Christ.
Through Christ. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, there are people who want to be teachers of the law. They don't either even understand either what they say or what they make confident assertions about. So we know that the law is good. If one uses it, what do you have? If one uses it lawfully, what does that mean? Yeah, properly is probably the way to read it. I paraphrase it. If one uses it according to nature of law. Knowing this, that the law is not appointed for a righteous person, but for lawless and disorderly and godless and sinful. And do you have unholy? All right.
Ungodly.
And profane people, and for murderers of fathers and mother murderers and homicide. People who commit homicide, and for fornicators, and the list goes on. Are you with me here? The law is not for righteous people. Now turn back to Romans chapter 4. What does Paul think the law does? And here, Romans 4, 15. What does Paul think the law does?
Brings wrath.
I have asked you this before. We've done it on several occasions. You're getting weary of hearing it. But when was the last time a policeman stopped you in traffic, pulled you over, to congratulate you for keeping the speed limit? I have actually heard of some doing that. It's not very often, and it's never happened to me. But the law, the policeman, as we asked before, doesn't care whether you're keeping the speed limit because he's behind you or because you just, that's your heart to keep the speed limit. All the law wants is conformity, and it punishes lack of conformity. Yes? So the issue for us is that the law works wrath. Well, we've talked about two kinds of wrath in Romans. Do you remember them? It was very important, and I tried to belabor this, hoping you would remember. Turn back to Romans 1. If the law works wrath, what kind of wrath does it work? Can breaking the law send you to hell?
No.
Why not?
Because keeping the law won't send you to heaven.
Okay, that's one part of the argument. What's the other part? It's a key part of the argument. It's Romans 7:1. The law is Lord over a man only as long as he lives. Once you die, it has no more authority over you. So the law can't send you to hell. Breaking the law can't send you to hell. Why do people break the law then? Well, there's more to it than that. We sin because we're sinners. We said this in Romans 5. We were identified as sinners through relationship with Adam. Do you not remember this? So that we can be identified as righteous through relationship with Jesus. I must be before I can do. What I do doesn't determine what I am. What I am determines what I do. Are you with me, Fred?
Jim, just as we're getting to this time, I guess the question I have, did the people of that day, his audience who were hearing, not necessarily reading this, do they have a better capacity to understand the complexity of it than we do?
Remember that Paul shares language, culture, history, everything that we lack with the people he's writing to.
So they did have a little bit. They're going to
be more intuitive in understanding these things than you and I are. So let's go back. Let's finish this up. What kinds of wrath are there in the New Testament? 1:18. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed. What kind of wrath is this?
Present wrath.
What does present wrath do? It turns you over to more sin. So verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. Therefore God handed them over to more sin. And it details it in various ways. Chapter 2. Let's see, verse 5. But you, because of your hardness, and here he's talking about the person who condemns others as sinners. But you, because of your hardness and your unrepentant heart, are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will reward each one according to his works. What kind of wrath are we talking about here? Future wrath. Does sin, does law work present wrath or future wrath?
Present
wrath, primarily. Present wrath. Are you with me here? So, the law, which is good and holy, yes? Paul will say in chapter 7, the commandment is holy and the law is holy, just, and good. It's a good law, but not necessarily good, beneficial to those who are under it. The law that condemns criminals to punishment is a good law. Yes or no?
Yes.
Until I find out I'm a criminal. And what the law does is, when I put myself under the law, I am putting myself in a place where the only possibility is condemnation. The law has no ability to enable its own fulfillment. All it can do is condemn. So this view that what's in view in Romans 7 is sin nature is inadequate because it doesn't take full of awareness of the role of the law, but also because it says Romans 5 and 6 are wrong. I am not, in fact, a slave to sin. Did you not read the end of chapter 6? You have been set free from sin and enslaved to righteousness. I am not enslaved to sin. So how can I become enslaved to sin? By living by the law. The law whose purpose is to condemn sin wherever it finds it. So if I put myself under the law, my flesh is going to use it. Why? Because my flesh loves law. It wants its own righteousness. And it thinks, surely God's law can give it, or if I don't like that law, I'll choose some other. But the people to whom the book of Romans is written are a people who love the law of God and think that it's going to give them hope before God. It cannot, it never did give Israel any hope before God. Couldn't enable righteousness in them. So, in Romans 7, I reject the view that this is a believer who is struggling with the sin nature. Next week, we'll take up a view. Oy vey. We'll come back to this because there are a number of problems. Folks, the only problem with the views that remain is that they create contradictions between chapter 7 and chapters 5, 6, and 8. And other than that, there's no problem with them. So we've got to find a better way to view the chapter. So I'll see you next week, Lord willing, and we'll pick it up at this point. Let's pray. Father, this is... For some, this may be a very painful discussion. And maybe it's caused by me. Maybe I'm wrong. And you know how many times I've come back to this struggling. Is that, could this possibly be right? And I read another commentary and they bring up issues and I struggle with them and I think, maybe I'm wrong. And I come back here to the text and maybe I'm just trying to cling to something that I shouldn't cling to. And maybe I've caused pain that's wrong. Father, would you protect these people from anything that I'm saying that might be wrong? But if I'm saying something that's true, then Father, would you help us? Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to comprehend. You never did give that to Israel. You said so in Deuteronomy 29. But you promised that you would circumcise our hearts. In fact, you assert that you already have. So if that's the case, Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
This right that you referred to.